One of my very favorite children's stories is entitled Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. How many of you have read that book? I won't ask the follow-up, but you can know what that is. Let me read to you just a few portions of this as we enter into our time in God's Word today. Alexander writes, I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair, and when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard, and by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink while the water was running, and I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, very bad, no good day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box, and Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast cereal box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. In the carpool, Mrs. Gibson let Becky have a seat by the window. Audrey and Elliot got seats by the window, too. I said I was being scrunched. I said I was being smushed. I said, if I don't get a seat by the window, I'm going to be carsick. No one even answered. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. He goes on to describe events at school. Let me pick up after school. That's what it was, because after school, my mom took all of us to the dentist, and Dr. Fields found a cavity just in me. Come back next week and I'll fix it, said Dr. Fields. Next week, I said, I'm going to Australia. On the way downstairs, the elevator door closed on my foot, and while we were waiting for my mom to go get the car, Anthony made me fall where it was muddy, and then when I started crying because of the mud, Nick said I was a crybaby, and while I was punching Nick for saying crybaby, my mom came back with the car and scolded me for being muddy and fighting. I am having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. I told everybody, and no one even answered. And then, at the end of the day, there were lima beans for dinner. And I hate limas. There was kissing on TV. And I hate kissing. My bath was too hot. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain, and I had to wear my railroad train pajamas. I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took back the pillow he said I could keep, and the Mickey Mouse nightlight burned out, and I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony, not with me. It's been a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. My mom says some days are like that, even in Australia. For some of us, these last 8 to 12 months have been difficult. For some of us, they have been terrible, horrible, no good, very bad months. These months have contained some of the following: the death of a spouse, or the death of a child, or the death of a parent. For others, the loss of a job with no replacement in sight. For others, the loss of a business that you worked many years to build, and you had to let employees go in workforce reductions. Employees that have been a part of your family and your business, in our case, our ministry, for more than 20 years. For some, it meant the loss of a home, which then meant the loss of friends and the loss of a church because you had to move. For others, you experienced divorce, or divorce in your children's marriages, or your friend's marriage. For some, suicide. people so despondent that they took their lives. For some, it was the loss of retirement income, a future that is now in jeopardy financially. For some, even having to re-enter the job market at a late stage of life. For many of us, the last 8 to 12 months have been terrible, horrible, no good, very bad months. Think with me, if you would, over these days. What were your thoughts about God during this time? What did you think about? Did you pray? If so, how? Did you pray with tears? Did you pray with anger? Did you pray with deep anxiety? Did you pray with trust? Today we're going to camp out. After all, this is camp. We're going to camp out with Habakkuk. We're going to walk with him, and we're going to learn from him as he was in a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad time in his life. And we're going to ask the Lord to speak to us as we watch his example during this time. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, descend upon us now. Descend upon me, and may my mouth be a conduit of your words today, your truth. May the words that come through these lips minister the truth and the grace that you desire for the very personal and specific needs of the hearts that are gathered in front of me here today. And Lord, for those who are here, whose lives have experienced the losses, the woundings, the pain, the anxiety of these last months, may you help us again to center on the sovereign Lord who is our strength. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If you want to take your Bibles, we are going to be exegetic today. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture. The passage is Habakkuk chapter 3. Don't be embarrassed if you have to shift around a little bit till you find it. My Bible, it's page 1391. I have a more complete Bible than J.R. He was 7 pages behind me. No, it's the third chapter of the book of Habakkuk, and we start actually with verse 16. When you look at this passage, verses 17 through 19 contain words of great hope, amazing words of faith and trust. But you can't really understand those verses unless you see the depth of despair. Unless you see the uncertainty and the anxiety that this man by the name of Habakkuk was facing. Recall the first verse that J.R. read today. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. This is not the sign of someone who's on top of his game. If you read the whole book, won't take long, it's only 3 chapters. Habakkuk sees God as a consuming fire, a God who is pure and a God who is holy. And in chapter 1, he calls out, God, why don't you give us justice? Don't you care about justice? Punish these evildoers. By the 16th verse of the 3rd chapter, he sees the enormity of that punishment and realizes that that punishment, which he wanted so badly on others, was coming to his country and his city. In fact, he now realized that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and he trembles. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. We've been invaded by a lot of things today. Now recall that Habakkuk was writing about 18 to 20 years before Jerusalem was destroyed in the year 586 BC. Quite possibly he was alive to see that event, to see that destruction, and he quite possibly could have been killed in that battle or may have starved during the siege, which I'll describe in a minute, or he may have lived through it. We don't know. But we do know that there was a news reporter on the scene at that time. I'm not making this up. His name was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah experienced all of the terrors of the events that Habakkuk is describing prior to the last part of this third chapter. And the terrors included King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon surrounding the city of Jerusalem, besieging it for 2 years, and starving the people into submission. He saved his army by just cutting off all the food supply. Eventually, the king of Judah and his army tried to escape through a hole in the wall under the cover of darkness, but they were caught and they were slaughtered, all of them. The Babylonian army then entered the city, looting, murdering, plundering, destroying. Well, let me read you. Would you like to hear the news report that was filed with AP at the time? I know there wasn't an AP, but here's the news report. And if you want to get it, you go to Lamentations chapter 2. Now, just listen. This is what Jeremiah wrote after he had witnessed this event. He was a reporter on the scene. I'll take selected passages out of the second chapter of Lamentations. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel. In his wrath he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. In fierce anger he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all of its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds. And multiplied the daughter, and multiplied in the daughter of Judah, mourning and moaning. My eyes fail because of my tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughters of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine? Where's food?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom, how shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Further on, the Lord has done what he has purposed. He has accomplished his word, in which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who are born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered. You have not spared. You called as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of Yahweh's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy has annihilated. And without minimizing any of the pain that any of you have suffered over this last year, I believe that what Habakkuk and his contemporaries endured during the destruction of Jerusalem was at least as bad and probably worse. Now let's return to today's text. Remember, Habakkuk had foreseen this event, which Jeremiah just described for us. The starvation of young and old. As awful as this is, the cannibalism of children, the destruction of the temple, their conduit to the Lord, the apparent end of his country. He has seen all of this, and seeing this, he writes, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, and there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. Wow. Wow. So, for our outline this morning, we're going to follow the verse divisions. Point one, verse 17, I've lost my earthly securities. Point two, verse 18, yet I will rejoice. Point three, verse 19, I found God is strong and trustworthy. He's more than enough. Point one, I've lost my earthly securities. Point two, verse 18, yet I will rejoice. Verse 19, I found God is strong and trustworthy, more than enough, and don't turn me off yet. Some of you saying, this works for others, doesn't work for me. No, hang in there. And then after we've looked at these, we're going to look at an example of a person who rejoiced in the midst of extreme trials and draw out two final lessons, and then we'll close. Point one. Join me. It's verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. If you studied Econ 101 in Judah at this time, you went to your Econ 101 class, you would find that their economy was based exclusively on two things, agriculture and livestock. And agriculture could be divided into two different categories. You had the permanent crops, the fruit trees, the olive trees, and the grapevines, perennials. I have to tell you, I love perennials because in the garden, you don't have to replant them every year. They just come up and do their thing. It's wonderful. Rach and I, for years, have done annuals in our garden. We're finally wising up as we get older. We're planting perennials now. Those are the perennial crops, fruit trees, olive trees, grapevines. And then you have the annual field crops like wheat and barley. And according to this verse, tell me, what part of the agricultural economy has failed? What has happened to the Dow Jones Index on the agricultural and livestock categories? Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, and the olive crop fails. Well, whoops, there goes all the permanent crops. And the fields produce no food. Whoops, there goes all the annual crops. And there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls. Whoops, there goes all the livestock. I'd say this Dow Jones plummet was a pretty severe drop. The annual crops, the staple foods, the source for most of their caloric supply, the permanent olives, grapes, figs, they're gone, and the sheep and the cattle, their livestock are dead. Do you see what Habakkuk is saying in this verse? Even though I've lost my earthly securities, now, let's just stop for a second. How many times in your conversation this year have you referenced your 401k, your annuities, your securities, your investments, your seed? How many times have you talked about that this year? Generally not in positive terms. Don't answer, just think about it. Even though I've lost my earthly securities, even though all my income disappears, we might say when I lose my job and the unemployment insurance runs out, when I can't work and I'm denied my disability claims, when bills come in but no money comes into the checking account, that's kind of our version of that. But in really, Habakkuk's situation's a lot worse. It's a lot worse than anything we can imagine in the United States today, because in Judah there were no social service agencies. There were no homeless shelters. There were no food stamps. And during the destruction of Jerusalem, there's no well-off relatives that you could go and live off. There's no income. Do you know what this means? Starvation and death. And it starts with the weakest in the family, the youngest and the oldest. And eventually, for everyone, this is what Habakkuk was seeing in the streets of Jerusalem. I doubt that anyone here this morning has ever faced the genuine prospect of watching a family member starve to death because of lack of income in this country. That's what Habakkuk was facing. But don't let the extremity of these circumstances blind us to the relevance for us today. Another way to think of this verse, which is perhaps easier for us to relate to, though it looks like all of my earthly securities, all of God's gifts have been taken from me, yet I will rejoice. How do we respond to this? I haven't done well this year. I'm not sure I was a paragon of faith at all moments when I'd say, I'm going to rejoice in God. I have to tell you, I've joined in the chorus of the complainers. Well, how does Habakkuk respond? Verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in Yahweh, the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Note here, because this is subtle, three things that Habakkuk avoids. First, he does not lash out at God in anger. You've taken everything from me that I have held dear, that I've worked to achieve. But he doesn't lash out at God in anger. He does not say, God, you have no right to destroy your people. You have no right to do this. You're a faithless God. You have no right to take my job. You have no right to destroy my business. You have no right to take away my income, my home, my marriage. You have no right to do this. God doesn't do that. Nor does he pretend that the evil won't happen. He doesn't withdraw into a fantasy world. He doesn't stick his head in the sand saying, this is too terrible to think about. I think I'll close my eyes and I'll think of something else. I'll put on Christian music. I'll sit in front of the TV. I'll practice yoga. I'll watch Tony Rollins and I'll get distracted. Doesn't say that either. So he doesn't lash out in anger. He doesn't not pretend that the evil won't happen. I should say that differently. He doesn't pretend that the evil won't happen. Now watch this. He doesn't even say, despite all of this, I will endure. I will keep a stiff upper lip and stick it out. Instead, what does he say? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in God, my Savior. Habakkuk not only foresees the possibility that he's going to lose everything, he foresees the certainty of it. He knows it. It's going to happen. And he doesn't become the little train that could, huffing and puffing up the side of the mountain saying, I think I can, I think I can, I'm going to make it, I'm going to be good. What does he say? I will rejoice in God. Not, I can do it. I'll rejoice in the Lord. Not, I'm going to grit my teeth and No, doesn't say that. It's a lot harder to do what he did. I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation. I'm not seeing any of it right now, but I'm going to trust that God. So he not only foresees the certainty of losing everything, along with everything he owns and everything he loves. And in that position of extremity, he says, I won't accuse God of being unfaithful. I won't accuse God of forgetting me. I will rejoice in the Lord. How can he say that? How can he do that? Looking ahead to the terrors that are about to descend upon him and his family and his city, how can he rejoice? Well, it's in verse 19, and it's printed behind me. The sovereign, don't miss the word sovereign, Yahweh, Lord, is my strength. I found God is strong and trustworthy is more than enough. This verse explains why Habakkuk can rejoice in the midst of the terrible suffering he foresees. Consider three questions that arise as we try to understand this phrase behind me. First of all, why does he say his feet are like that of a deer? He says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. So the first question is, why does he say his feet are like the feet of a deer? Because I'm trying to figure out how Habakkuk could say that. And what is implied by the heights? What does he mean by that? And what does he mean that he enables us to go there? Because if we're going to be able to say that, we got to understand how he could say that in the midst of what he's looking at. Well, he has made my feet like the feet of the deer. If Habakkuk had lived in America in the year 2009, he might have said, he makes my feet like the feet of a bighorn sheep or a mountain goat. Some years ago, Rach and I had the privilege of being in Anchorage, Alaska. And we took a car and drove south out of Anchorage. And you know, as you do that, you start to enter along the side of the Turnagain Arm. It's one of my most favorite places on planet Earth. It's absolutely beautiful. And you go on your left, you have the Turnagain Arm on your right. On your left, you have a large wildlife, kind of a slough, where there's just all kinds of waterfowl. And then as you start into the mountainous part, where the mountains just rise right out of the sea on both sides of the Turnagain Arm, the first mountainous territory you come to are kind of bare, rocky cliffs rising up 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 feet. Literally, the road's here, and it just goes whoosh, straight up. And if you're there at the right time of the year, almost always you will see mountain goats. There are flocks of mountain goats, and they're easy to pick out because the stone is darker brown and the mountain goats are white. And so even when they're way up high, you can watch them. And that day, along with I don't know how many other cars, you know, the minute there's goats up there, cars pull off the road. It gets a little hairy on the highway there because people are doing 65 two-lane road and people are pulling off all over them. But we did the same thing like everybody else, pulled the car off. We stood there for I don't know how long. I was entranced. I was also a nervous wreck. Do you know those ledges that those critters run on? Man, some of them are like this. They're up 500 feet, and they're running on this 3-inch wide thing. They're running. I mean, they're not just, you know, it's not this little, they're just enjoying themselves. And then it's not only the adults that are doing this, and you got these little things, you know, these precious little baby goats. And they're running along, just having a ball on this 3-inch thing. And then they come, the mother stops, and there's like a 5 or 6 foot gap. And the mother just goes, junk, and keeps going. And the little kid we watch, I think that's what they call them, kids, right? The little kid stops, and he looks at this thing, and thinks, that's a bit of a distance. Backs up, I watched this, and he just takes off flying, gives it everything he's got, and he gets over there, and he gets his front two on, and his back feet are just, he's made it. Man, I'm down here just like this. That's like a 500-foot drop if that thing missed. Jeez, boom. Didn't seem to bother him at all. He just prances along and jumps to the next one. It's amazing. They run over these rocky crags as easily as you and I would run on a beach. So why are mountain goats able to do this? Because of their feet. Because of the way God designed and equipped their feet. They have these very tough cloven hooves and these hooves, they're not hurt by the sharp rocks, and they can grip. They have to grip. I watched them. He designed their feet for climbing. They don't slip, they don't fall, they just work in that environment. Now, note that the point is not the power of the goat, but the design of the goat's foot. The little ones, who aren't as muscular as the big ones, can do it just as easily as the big ones. Habakkuk, in this passage, interestingly enough, uses the female word for deer, not the male deer. It doesn't say, makes my feet like the feet of the male deer. No. He makes my feet like the feet of the female deer. The point is, it's not the degree of musculature that makes this work. The female deer, not as big, not as strong in terms of muscle bulk, is able to climb to the highest heights, to run over the rocky fields. Why? Because of her feet. So Habakkuk rejoices that his feet, God has crafted his feet to be made like those deer's feet, like the mountain goat's feet. He's prepared those feet to travel over the most difficult terrain. He is the equipper and the shaper of your feet. You can't get there in your own strength. The little train that could won't make it until God, as we yield, shapes. So, why does he say our feet are made like the feet of a deer? It's the only way you're going to be able to navigate the terrain that you haven't had to navigate before. He's the shaper. Two, the heights. Enables me to go on to the heights. What is implied by the heights? In the year 2009, that phrase, walking on the high places or enables me to go to the heights, depending on the verse of scripture you have, sounds a lot like recreational mountain climbing. Go out on a beautiful day, climb to a high peak, a 14er in Colorado, or you know, a 14er in California, experience a great view, exercise your body, get back to nature, feel good, it's healthy. Those are 19th and 20th century notions. In Habakkuk's day, no one exercised for the sake of exercise. They didn't have Gold's Gym in Jerusalem. Why? It took everything you had to exist. So, okay, recreational mountain climbing is still a couple thousand years in the future as he's writing this. So what are these heights? In Habakkuk's culture, high places connote, in the scriptures, difficult, challenging places. They're places you wouldn't go unless you absolutely had to. You wouldn't go there for exercise. You might climb to a high place to gain defensible ground in a battle, but you only go there if you have to. So the high places here mean a difficult, challenging place. And what Habakkuk is saying, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He has shaped and equipped me to go to places I never thought I'd have to go. Who's the one doing it? He enables me. He enables me. Most English translations use two verbs here. The New American Standard, make and walk. The NIV, enable and go. But in Hebrew, there's only one verb. And it's the usual verb for walk. But it has a stem change that indicates the subject is caused to do the normal action of the verb. Now, what's the significance of that? Listen. This phrase might be better translated for us. He leads me to these high places. He makes me go there even though I don't want to. Or it might mean, as the NIV interprets it, he enables me to walk on places I could not go without his help. I think both ideas are present in this scripture. Habakkuk's not talking about a pleasant afternoon of rock climbing, little exercise in the high country. He dreads what God's got in store for him. He knows the path is challenging. It's dangerous. And in a sense, God is leading him to a place he doesn't want to go. Did any of you want to go to the places we've been to in this last year? Did any of you ask to do this? Yet God is his strength, and Habakkuk is confident that God will enable him to do what he could never do on his own. He's going to shape and equip. He's going to take him up there, and he's going to make it possible, even though he knew he couldn't do it in his own strength. And that is why he's joyful. That's why he's joyful. Because it's not him that's doing it. God led him to this spot. God's going to take him to the heights. And even though there's pain and difficulty, he knows that God's either going to rescue him from the danger or allow him to die. And even his death is controlled by God. And God is good and God is wise and he's in control. And even death will be gained, like Paul talks about it, if that's what God has in store. God knows what he is doing. And Habakkuk, after two chapters of arguing with God, has finally submitted himself. We can elaborate more on this chapter by looking at lots of other scriptures. And if you want to see what the Bible has to say about exalting or rejoicing in tough times and trials and temptations and persecutions, let me send you to Romans 5, Philippians 4, James 1, Hebrews 12, 2 Timothy 4, and if you didn't get all that down, buy the CD. But this morning, instead of looking one of those, I just want to hold up the person of Joseph to you. Do you remember Joseph? 17 years of age, his brothers sell him into slavery. Why? Well, part of it was his lack of discretion. Yes, he'd had these dreams, and yes, he was his father's favorite son, but he didn't have to talk about it quite so much. Kind of got on to this point of a little bragging and okay. But the point is his brothers bear the large degree of the blame. They're the most at fault. What do? They sell their brother into slavery to get rid of him. That was the option to murder. Could you imagine Joseph sitting in the bottom of that pit listening to the discussion going on around up there? Well, I think we should run him through with a spear. No, let's cut off his fingers, then his toes, then we'll cut. No, let's. Finally, someone says, hey, let's be compassionate. Let's sell him into slavery. Okay, we'll make a few bucks on that. I mean, would you say this would be a fairly damaging discussion emotionally? Would it be maybe a little tension point in familial? Okay. We don't know, but it couldn't have. Okay, now imagine that you are Joseph. Just imagine you're Joseph today. You're taken in chains to Egypt. That is Joseph's equivalent of Habakkuk's 3:17. Now the olive crop fails. Everything's coming apart. So the failure of all the crops, death of all the livestock, in his case, it's his own family members. They want to kill him. He's probably never going to see him again. He's now going to be a slave. He's never going to see his father. He's got to learn a new language. He's lost his culture. He's lost his friends. He might die at any moment. Joseph's version of Habakkuk 3:17 is this description. And then think of Joseph a few years later. After he does the right stuff, he's falsely accused of sexually assaulting his master's wife, and he's thrown into a stinking prison in Egypt. They were stinking prisons. They didn't have television and magazine subscriptions, library privileges. These weren't nice places. Once again, Joseph is facing the equivalent of Habakkuk 3:17. Now, what's going through Joseph's mind at this time? Well, what would be going through your mind at this time? What would you be thinking if you were Joseph at this point? Because you're all more spiritually mature than I won't ask you for your version, but let me tell you, as I tried to think about what would be going through Joseph's mind if I were Joseph, what would be going through my mind if I were Joseph, I would think, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. I don't deserve this. I did what was right. I've worked hard. It's not fair. I worked hard for Potiphar. Now look, these brothers of mine, look what they... If I ever can get back at them, we're going to make them sweat. I don't know what's going through, but I know what would go through my mind. What's gone through your mind this last year during this terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year? God, I worked hard to get to this stage in my life. God, we reared our children differently. God, my spouse should know better. God, Bible doesn't record Joseph's thoughts, only his actions. But now fast forward and remember that God puts his brothers smack in his power. And now we see from his words and actions that Joseph had put all thoughts of revenge out of his mind. Remember how Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream? He's raised to become the prime minister of Egypt, the second highest position, only under the Pharaoh. I mean, that's his only. Otherwise, he's number two in the kingdom. There are 7 years of plenty. Joseph, in his wisdom, has the nation build storehouses. And in the second year of the famine, while Egypt is still in good shape, but every country around them is starving to death, Joseph's brothers end up in front of him wanting to buy food. Is this a dramatic moment? Uh-huh. It's more than 20 years since they've seen him, and they aren't going to recognize him in all that Egyptian garb with all the vestments of power. Now Joseph has the opportunity to make them squirm. He can imprison them. He could even kill them. He could do that without anyone asking any questions, without an attorney general appointing a special prosecutor to investigate. There wouldn't even be a congressional hearing. He could just make it happen. What does he do? Genesis 45. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." Can you imagine the terror of that announcement? But his brothers were not able to answer it because they were terrified, with good reason. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. If you were Joseph, wouldn't you want them to be at least a little grieved? A little feel my pain? I mean, wouldn't you be tempted to say, do you know what you did to me? Do you know how much you made me suffer? Do you know how many times I thought I was going to die because of your sin? It's about time for you to get a taste of that. Okay, I'm going to be merciful. I was a slave and a prisoner for 13 years. I'll only give you 3. I'll let you know the stink and the pain of that place." But Joseph doesn't do anything. Well, listen to what he says. "Do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Think of that. Don't commiserate. This has been tough. But guess what? God arranged this. He sent me here to save this platform, which is falling apart. To save lives that God sent me. For 2 years now, there's been famine in the land. The next 5, there's not going to be plowing and reaping. God sent me ahead to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Are you getting anything out of this? Joseph had gone through Habakkuk 3:17. He'd lost everything. He despaired of his life, and he had come out into the glory of Habakkuk 3:18. I'm going to rejoice. And now the sovereign Lord was his strength and had allowed him to navigate places he never would have gone on his own. His delight was in a sovereign Lord, a God who takes the evil acts of men and uses those things to accomplish his purposes, even to the saving of the same evil men. It is in the confidence of the goodness and the trustworthiness of God. I want to say that again. It is in the confidence of the goodness and the trustworthiness of God. It is in the confidence of the goodness and the trustworthiness of God that enables Joseph to do what he did. And it is in the confidence of the goodness and the trustworthiness of God that will enable you and me to have hope for the future. There's two things I don't ever want to forget out of this. Two additional lessons that may not be obvious from what we've talked about. Number one, walking by faith. Walking by faith is a lot harder than walking by sight. We'll say that again. Walking by faith is a lot harder than walking by sight. Recall that in Habakkuk chapter 2, it's strewn with lessons about how not to walk by faith. The proud one, Habakkuk, searches for satisfaction, for security, for honor, for justice. We all desire these things. The natural response to these desires is to seek them, to try to satisfy ourselves, to try to set up the stuff, to establish our own security, to build the financial instruments and all this stuff. Okay, this is natural, to try to accomplish great things, to aim to bring honor to ourselves. The natural response is the easy response. But to the one who lives by faith, God says, don't pursue these directly. You won't find them that way. Now, let me tell you, that's the easy way for me. I know. I'm telling you. I know how to... Oh, yes, we're certainly doing the Lord's will, but we want to make these things happen. Oh, but of course, we want God to be in control. But we're going to do the work. I tell you, God says, trust in me. Delight in me. Delight in me. And I'll give you the desires of your heart. Delight in me. If it said, work for me, that would fit our American culture better. It says, delight in me. You'll find true satisfaction, true security, true accomplishment, true honor in me alone. Not in me plus. In me alone. If you know anything about the founding of this ministry, you know that it was in 1906 that a group of godly men who, working on behalf of 250-some people around the Bay Area, after having years of praying, signed documents on the 14th of April, 1906, to purchase this property. And they had a foolproof system for paying for it. They already had a bunch of money, and they put that down, and everybody else was going to pay within 30 days, and this was going to be free and clear, and Mount Hermon was going to own the 400 of the 440 that we now own. And it was all signed, sealed, and delivered. It was a perfect plan, and everything was in place. They'd prayed about this, they'd prayed about this, they'd prayed about this, they'd prayed about this, and on the 18th of April, an event shook the Bay Area. It was the great San Francisco earthquake, and if you've read the history, you know at that moment, everyone who had made a deposit asked for their money back to rebuild their homes, their businesses, their parents' homes, and suddenly these people, these four men who were the representatives, Gilchrist, Sanborn, etc., they didn't have anything. When I say they didn't have anything, they didn't have anything. And they had a $44,000 debt, which was due in 26 days. So they said, this is evidently God's way. After all, the Lord does reveal his will, not only through his word, but through circumstances. It is very clear that this is God's circumstantial evidence that he does not want this to happen in this place at this time. But we'll pray about it anyway. And so they rented a room in a hotel in San Jose and had a day of prayer. Now, I don't know what they said, but I know what God did in that day. God came down and he changed hearts. Hearts that had worked hard for him, that had it all figured out, and now hearts that felt like, it's not going to work, must not be what God wants. He changed hearts, and those hearts suddenly, instead of trusting in their work and in their earthly resources, they wrote these words. The need for the true teaching of the gospel in the Bay Area is as great today as it was before the earthquake. Therefore, we will go forward in the dark, trusting God. Do you hear that? We will go forward in the dark, trusting God. What I love about this is walking by faith and not by sight. It is part of the DNA of this ministry. And here we are, 104 years later, doing exactly the same thing. Lesson 2, living by faith. Walking by faith is harder than walking by sight. Lesson 2, living by faith means loving God instead of loving God's gifts. Habakkuk sees all of God's gifts. By the way, that's a big statement. Do you hear what I just said? Living by faith means loving God and God alone, and not just loving his gifts. Habakkuk sees all of God's gifts disappear. Now the question is, will he love God? Think of a parent who lavishes gifts on a child. The child says he loves his parent, but isn't the real test of this when the parent no longer gives those gifts? How easy it is for us to act that way to God, to love his gifts, to delight in his goodness, and to become angry, frustrated, anxious when those gifts disappear. There is a huge difference between saying, I love what you do for me, and I love you. Living by faith means loving God himself, the sovereign Lord. Yeah, let's be thankful for his gifts, but our delight must not be in his gifts, must be in him. In closing, let me take you back to Lamentations. If Paul Harvey were here, he would say, now let me tell you the rest of the story. You heard the description of the news reporter on the streets of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, talking about what happened 20 years after Habakkuk wrote these words, knowing this was coming. Now I want you to hear, after all of the description of the carnage, the starvation, the agony, the horror, the loss, Jeremiah writes these words, yet what? Well, the bitterness, my soul is downcast, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. 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 Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He's not writing this in a time of plenty. He is writing this after having watched the horror of what has happened as Babylon has destroyed his people and his city. He's saying, your compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I will say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait, trust in him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Keep going later in the chapter. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. You came near when I called you, and you said, do not fear. O Lord, you took up my case. You redeemed my life. The sovereign Lord is my strength. In the midst of one of the most terrible events in human history, Jeremiah, knowing that God brought it about, could say, "Great is your faithfulness, O God. I hope in you. Let us return to the Lord." He delights in God, who enables him to walk in the high places. He cries out and asks him to be strong on his behalf. The God who is more than enough, he delights in. Where do you need God to be strong for you today? What's the issue? What's the relationship? What's the circumstance that causes fear or anxiety as you think about your life situation today, or as you think about the years ahead? Where's the tremble? Where's the tremble? Where do you need to trust God? Where do you need to let go and let God? What do you need to give back to Him? In the back of your pews, behind those offering envelopes, is a sheet of paper. It's not a big sheet. It looks something like this. Okay? If the Holy Spirit is saying anything to you right now as a result of this message, I would like for you to take that sheet of paper out. There's pencils there if you have a pen. I would like for you to do what I have done. I have listed right here. You can't read them, and it's not for you to read anyway. I have listed the things over which I have struggled this year. I have listed the things that have caused me to lose sleep. I have listed the things that I wrestle with God about. I have listed those things. Why? Because I want to give them back to the Lord. I want to stop trying to do God's work for God. And there was a pin up here until I slapped the pulpit so hard that it disappeared, but I know where there are some. They're right over here. This is what I'm doing with these things today. I am nailing them to the cross. Why? Because I want to give them back to God. I want Him to have those so that I can delight in Him. I won't be focused on it anymore. He is trustworthy, and He is strong. He is sovereign, and He is good. And I want to rejoice. My language has been full of the same words your language has been. I'm letting go and I'm letting God. Those are now His. I'm going to delight in Him. What are those issues for you? I would love for you, if the Spirit of God, don't do this unless the Spirit of God is prompting you to do this, write on that sheet of paper those things. We're going to sing a hymn you know well. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Now you know the background of those words. They are not words coming from a time of ease and plenty. They are the words written as Jeremiah is looking at the carnage and destruction and starvation. His life situation is in chaos. And he writes, oh, God, you are faithful. You are merciful. You are real. And while we sing this hymn today, if you want to come up, there's pins right at the base of the cross. God loves to redeem. He is all about redemption. It starts in Genesis and it ends in Revelation. God wants to redeem that stuff. That stuff which has caused your spirit to sour and the anxieties to rise, He wants to redeem. Give it to Him. That's the place of redemption, is the cross. Just give it to Him. If you want to kneel and talk to God when you come up here, that's wonderful. It's wonderful. Maybe this terrible, no good, very bad year has eroded your trust in Him, maybe your love for Him. If you want to come up and talk to Him about that, just kneel here. stick something across, kneel. It's just fine. If you've never met God as your Savior and you want to today, come. Those of you out back, if you want a piece of paper, just come into one of these back pews. Just sit there for a minute, write it out, come on up. We're singing all three stanzas. There's plenty of time today. If God is speaking to you today, I would encourage you to come. Why? We want to delight in God, not just in his gifts. So let's give those things to him. Why? Because he is trustworthy and he is strong and he is worthy of our trust. Let me close in prayer today. And I want to paraphrase a prayer that Max Lucado wrote some years ago, which has been very meaningful to me. So you close your eyes, and I will pray these words, which I'm paraphrasing. O Lord, we are needy, and so we come to you. We don't ask for your help. We beg you for it. We don't request it. We implore it. We know what you can do. We've read the accounts. We've studied the stories, and now we plead, do it again, Lord. Do it again. We've talked about Joseph. You rescued him. You can do the same for us, Lord. Do it again, Lord. Remember the Hebrews in Egypt. You protected their children from the angel of death. We have children too, Lord. Do it again. And Sarah, remember her prayers. You heard them. Joshua, remember his fears? You inspired him. The women at the tomb, you resurrected their hope. The doubts of Thomas, you took them away. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. You changed Daniel from a captive into a king's counselor. You took Peter, the fisherman, and made him Peter, an apostle. Because of you, David went from leading sheep to leading armies and a nation. Do it again, Lord, for we need counselors and we need apostles and we need leaders. Do it again, dear Lord. Most of all, do again what you did at Calvary. Redeem. You did not waver, O Lord. You went to the cross. You didn't waver. And after 3 days in a dark hole, you rolled the rock and rumbled the earth and turned the darkest Friday into the brightest Sunday. Do it again, Lord. Grant us a July Easter. And we thank you. The enemy sought to bring us to our knees, and in some cases has succeeded. But he had no idea that we would kneel before you. And he has no idea what you can do. We come to kneel before you today, God. The sovereign Lord, you, the sovereign Lord, are our strength. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.